Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke, the 13th chapter. As we look at a passage on repentance, that essential doctrine of the faith. I know we're singing Christmas hymns, and I know we're getting ready for that time of year. Most of us, many of us, celebrate that glorious birth of Christ. But if we don't consider all that Christ came for, we're missing out. We cannot just think of Jesus in the manger, but there's also Christ on the cross. And a major part of his message was repentance. So that's why I've entitled today's message, "It's Essential to Salvation." Repentance, essential to salvation. Luke 13, 1 through 9. I'll read it for you. "Now on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in this vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Holy Father, this morning we look at a part of your word, a part of your inspired, perfect text of Scripture. An actual sermon that Jesus gave to the crowds, Lord, and we read of repentance. And we know that our hearts are born in sin. We know that some of us here have been saved by your grace and have repented and need to continue to repent. But I ask that your Spirit would work in all of our hearts this morning, that through this passage and through my exposition of it, that you might apply it to our hearts by the Spirit's power, that you might cause us to change in our love towards you, that we will either love you all the more, or for some here today, that you will change their hearts to love you for the first time. Let us understand what repentance is. Let us do as Jesus commands here and repent and turn towards you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Repentance. It may be one of the most, if not the most, hated doctrine of Christianity. It is a doctrine that unbelievers hate because it says something about them. It says that they're sinners. It says that they're the sinners who cannot please God, who cannot earn God's favor. Some professing believers despise, diminish, or teach that repentance is not required ever in the Christian life or even for salvation in the beginning. Yet God in his marvelous grace tells us so clearly and simply, like in our text today, that repentance is essential. It must occur. It's not just a good idea. It's not something you do later in the Christian life, but it is something that must happen from the beginning. It's so fundamental to the gospel that Jesus can say right here, "You must repent." And essentially that is his gospel that he's proclaiming at that moment. That is good news, because the Jews would have understood to repent means to turn away from myself and my sin, and to turn now towards God and his Savior, his Messiah. So Jesus knew that faith and repentance went together, two sides of the same coin. Repentance is defined as a radical turning from your sin towards Christ as your Savior. That's biblical repentance. It's a change of mind, yes, but also a change of your direction in life, both mind and the way you live. You cannot just say you've repented and then there's no difference in your life. The Bible over and over tells us that your life should look different once you have repented. Now, this happens initially at conversion when God changes the heart, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and you can have faith and repent initially. But it's ongoing, as I've said, in the Christian life. And it's a reorientation of our whole life. We're just completely done with sin. Not that we'll be perfect, but we're just done with the sin in the past. It doesn't plague us anymore. We're not bound in guilt over that anymore. And of course, God forgives us when we do repent. Jesus clearly preached on repentance multiple times. In fact, he started his ministry, and the first words that he spoke publicly were in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The very first sermon, you could say, that Jesus preached. Peter, as the church was being birthed in Acts 2 and Acts 3, he tells them in his second sermon there in Jerusalem, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He didn't even need to speak on faith because it's assumed if you repent, then you will also have faith. They go together. And Paul over and over proclaimed to the Gentiles like he did in Acts 17, where he says, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Acts 17, he says they should repent, speaking to the Athenians. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he tells them they've already turned from God and turned from their false gods and their idols to the true and living God. That's what repentance looks like. Turning away from this idea that we can save ourselves, that we can earn our own salvation. Once someone asked, why do you always talk about repentance? They asked me that as the preacher, right? Because there is this idea in Christianity that we shouldn't be preaching fiery messages on sin and repentance. In fact, you can go places today and never hear those terms, either on the website as you read about the church or actually show up and listen. Well, I'm always mentioning repentance because it's in the Bible and that's what I teach and preach here. In fact, at the time the person asked me, we were going through a text in Luke where John the Baptist was saying, repent, because God calls us to do that very thing. Everywhere you look in the Bible, there's the good news of God's salvation, and it's intertwined with this idea of repentance. Well, the context of our passage today is that Jesus is now on his final journey to Jerusalem, and he could teach them, his crowds that are following him, anything. But he focuses now on this one issue of repentance. He's been teaching his disciples mostly, but you'll recall in the last text we looked at, he had now turned to the crowds and started talking about the coming judgment. And in the midst of that, we see this man or a group of men come up and say something to the Lord, and they expect a response from him. Well, recall, he was talking about the fire coming down at the end of chapter 12. He's talking about judgment. He came to cast a fire upon the earth. He wished that it was already kindled. And suddenly these guys show up and they want to know what he thinks, essentially, about these tragedies that have happened in Jerusalem. As we look at the text today, I want you to see that there's two main reasons Jesus gives us to repent. There's two reasons. He can tell us to repent, and he does, and we should, but he even backs it up with two good reasons why we should. First of all, we should repent because eternal suffering is worse. You say, worse than what? Well, the eternal suffering that a person will experience in hell, it's worse than anything that could happen in this life. And the case we look at in this text, it's worse than the most horrific death that could occur to a person, but it's worse than anything you can imagine that would happen in this life. If you don't repent, the only other option is eternal suffering in hell. Let's look at what comes about here with Jesus Jesus is teaching the crowds, and suddenly a group comes up and they report to him, it says, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now Pontius Pilate, the governor or the procurator, really, if you want to get technical, the leader of the Romans in that area, Pontius Pilate, responsible for the crucifixion of Christ eventually. But at this time, he had killed some Galileans. He had horribly massacred them on their way up to sacrifice. Pontius Pilate is known over and over in the secular texts for how much he killed the people in that area. This event is not recorded outside of Scripture, but we know it to be true because God says it is. But these people were very concerned. He had sent soldiers to kill Galileans, it says, as they were going up to sacrifice their lambs for Passover. It's the only time that the laity, the average man, would come down to Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb or sacrifice a sheep before God. And they're on their way, a group of them. And before they actually get to the part where they have to cut the neck of the sheep themselves, the soldiers rush into the temple courtyard and just really butcher these guys to such an extent that there's so much blood, people were just going around saying all that blood from the sacrifice was essentially mixed with the blood of these Galileans. It's not that the priest would have ever allowed that to actually happen on the altar, because the average person could not get into where the sacrifices were being burnt on the altar, but on their way up, there was so much blood in the temple courtyard that everyone was saying, our Passover has had this blood mixed with the sacrifices. It would have disturbed the people in Jerusalem greatly. And imagine what everybody would have thought. These men seem to be doing the right thing. They're going to worship God. They're going to sacrifice before him just as he had told them to do. And they're butchered. And the reasoning of that day, every Jew would have known this. The only reason for that must have been they were the worst kind of sinners imaginable. They've committed some secret sin that's so bad, God wanted to show everyone how wicked they were by causing them to be killed on the way to sacrifice. That's the way the average person of that day would have thought. That if something dreadful happens to you, you are indeed guilty of some serious sin. Now, we don't have that problem today. Often, it's the opposite. We've gone too far in our culture and our society, right? God could have nothing to do with anything that happens in the world. And you'll hear people say God's not responsible or even involved in such dreadful things like hurricanes and floods and 9/11. But we know the Bible says God is sovereign over all things. So they would have started with that theology and arrived at this idea that God punishes sinners even in this life, which is true. We see that in Proverbs over and over. But they thought every time somebody had something bad happen in their life, it was a result of hidden sin. Do you remember Job? Book of Job? What did his three friends keep saying about him? Job, you've sinned. That's why this happened to you. You've sinned. And Job says, no, I haven't. I mean, we even see God saying that Job is blameless and righteous after Satan destroys everything and then affects his body. Job is still blameless and righteous. He never cursed God with his mouth. And yet his friends kept saying, who's ever perished being innocent? This is not the idea that everyone's a sinner, but the idea that everyone who dies suddenly, unexpectedly, must be punished. They're being punished for their sin. Do you remember when Paul was bitten by that viper on the island of Malta? Do you remember what they said about him? Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. He's a murderer just because he's been bitten by a snake. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. God's not going to allow him to live because he got bit by a poisonous viper. He must be a murderer. Of course, he does live by the power of God. John chapter 9, the blind man from birth. A blind man from birth had never been healed by Jesus. This is an instance where that does happen. No one had ever healed such a man, and Jesus does that here. But his disciples before that, they were wondering, whose sin? Was it the parents? Did they sin? Now, what does God say? What does Jesus say? Oh, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. The whole point of this man being born blind was so that God would be glorified through the miracle that Jesus did. It's not always a result of sin. Now, it can be. We can sin and be disciplined as believers. Unbelievers can commit sins, and God can choose to punish them physically and punish them by taking their life. But it's not in every single case. You see what these guys were doing here? They were saying, they must have been wicked. In other words, we are much better than those guys. We're still alive today, and they're dead. And it was a gruesome death. Killed by Gentiles on the way to the temple. I mean, how sinful do you have to be? Well, Jesus, instead of taking this up and talking about it and making a political issue out of it or reaffirming these men, he turns it around now and uses it at a teaching moment. He turns it around and asks them a question. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? You think they were worse than everyone else? Is that really what you believe? They hadn't said that, but he knew their hearts. Just the fact that something so horrible would happen to these people, God's people, that amazed them. And Jesus is saying, you really should be amazed that you're just as sinful as they are. You're just as sinful as those men who were killed on their way to sacrifice. The word sinner actually means a person who commits a behavior or activity that doesn't measure up to God's moral standard. A man, woman, child can forfeit a correct relationship to God by his attitude towards God, by his actions towards God. We all do these things. We know, I think most of us as adults know what sin is. And these who came to Jesus would have known that they were sinners. But they thought they were pretty good. They were better off than those men. They weren't thinking correctly. Their focus was on someone else's sin and not their own sin. And now he's turning it right back on them. Whenever you, as a Christian, want to look at other people's sin, just remember your own sin. Sometimes we're called to speak to other people about their sin, and you've got to take the log out of your own eye. You've got to take the log out of your own eye. And he's just turning this question right around on them. They're not believers, of course, but he's saying, have you considered that you're just as bad a sinner as they are? They're just not thinking correctly. And we see this a lot even today in Christianity about sin and depravity and man and God's justice. I recalled as I was preparing for this, you might know that R.C. Sproul passed away on Thursday, I believe. A great man of the faith, and there was a video being shared all over online of a recent clip from one of his conferences. And it's kind of classic R.C. Sproul here. He was asked the question by the audience, if God is slow to anger and patient, then is God's wrath and punishment so severe? Why is God's wrath and punishment so severe against mankind's sin? You get that question? If God's so loving, if he's so patient, the question is, then why is God so severe in his punishment? I mean, look at what he did to Adam and Eve. Look at what he's done to mankind and hell and all the things to expect. Well, here's R.C. Sproul. He explains for a minute how merciful God is and was to Adam and Eve, how his grace would eventually save mankind. And then with a very stern look, you can tell he's a little bit upset at this point. He said, what's wrong with you people that you would even ask such a question? He says, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. He goes on. The question is, why wasn't the punishment for mankind more severe? That should be the way we think. We're such sinners. How come God didn't just wipe out mankind as soon as they sinned? But we think the other way, right? We want to complain. And we want to ask why God's punishment is so severe. Sproul goes on to say, if we have any understanding of our sin, any understanding of who God is, that's the question we should ask. Why does God even let us breathe today? once we've sinned, he could totally destroy us. And yet we're all here this morning, aren't we? We're all here, most of us, able to hear and understand, and we're breathing and our heart's beating and our mind is working. Why doesn't God just destroy us? By the way, I'm thankful for R.C. Sproul's ministry and what it's meant to me and really pushing me initially to study theology and eventually go into ministry. Well, here's Jesus. He says, no, I tell you, because they thought they were better off. They thought those guys were worse. And Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you don't turn from your sin, if you don't turn to God's Messiah, you're going to end up in a similar situation. But it's going to be much worse. The likewise here isn't what you think in English. It's not, oh, okay, they died, so I'm going to die. We're all sinners. No, no, he's not saying that. He's saying, you're going to perish as well. And the implication is, it's going to be much worse than what they went through. You will likewise perish, not by the same kind of death they died, but by something worse. Now he raises it up a notch. See, they brought him this question of this Gentile leader who had massacred these men. So that's man killing man. We kind of expect that. We kind of know that that's evil in the world. But now he's going to mention a natural tragedy, a natural disaster. In verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I mean, it's enough that these dirty Galileans who came down to sacrifice, I mean, of course they were killed, right? I mean, they were sinners from Galilee. We don't expect much to come out of that area in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's own people? I mean, here's these 18 people, and they're just minding their own business, walking by a tower, and it falls on them and kills them all and buries them. It happened near this pool of Siloam, but it happened in Jerusalem, God's city. It's one thing for a Pilate to do such a thing, but how could God let this happen to his own people in his own holy city? Jesus is asking them this question. He wants them to think about it. You think they were worse culprits than you all? A little different word here. Now he doesn't use sinners. He uses the word culprit. Your translation might say offender. It's a little different aspect of sin that he's looking at, that he's describing. It's actually the word for debtor. The word for debt, debtor. You're under obligation to someone, in this case, God. Because every man, every woman has broken God's law, and we owe God a sin debt. We're guilty before him. We cannot pay it back. And Jesus says, you think they were in a more sin debt towards God than you are? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person that's ever been created. Except for Jesus Christ, of course. And we have to repay that. How can you repay an eternal debt against God? Think about it. How can that be done? How can that be done? We're debtors to God, and we try to pay back our debts, don't we? We don't know what to do with it. So if you're an American, you just try to be good and outweigh the bad. If you're born in other countries and other religions, you try to earn your way. You try to obey the moral law that's given to you. How do we clear an account with God? When we lived in California, there were some Mormons who came by the house, as they often do, and we got into some good theological conversation, not good from their aspect, but it was a good, healthy, friendly debate. And I just asked, how do you get to heaven? And they said, you obey the law. And they just came right out and said, you obey the law. I said, how can you obey the law? And they said, well, Christ died on the cross so we could obey the law and save ourselves. I said, that's not possible. We're sinners. You can't obey the law perfectly to save yourself, even if somehow that death of Christ freed up the whole world to obey the law. We'd still be earning our own way. It's got to be by grace. Well, they'd had enough of the conversation at that point, and they moved on. But it was interesting for me to just hear directly from them. You've got to obey the law. The cross of Christ only came into the picture because I asked them, but it was all about obedience. Because every false religion, every unbeliever knows that we're guilty. Just read Romans 1. We are guilty for not giving thanks to God. We're guilty for not worshiping Him. Even if you've never heard of Christ, you know there's a Creator, and you're guilty before Him. You cannot pay the debt. The Bible makes that clear. We owe a debt to God. We cannot pay it. And soon God's going to call us all to account. If you have Christ, then when He calls you to account, Christ stands in your place, essentially. But you remember the rich fool back in Luke 12:20? God called him to account. He said, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." There's only one way to get that account right with God. There's only one way to please God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, and that's through Christ. And He's the one, of course, giving this sermon here in the text. And so they would have already heard that He was the Messiah. They would have already understood that to turn from their sin meant to turn to Him. How does He answer this second question? The same way. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And this message is so important, Jesus repeated it twice. Anytime you see almost the exact same words repeated in this short section, you know it's important. Repent. He's saying you must repent. Again, the word likewise here is not you're going to die like they did, but just as they perish gruesomely, you're going to perish gruesomely, horribly, awfully. And He's indicating the torments of eternal punishment. I mean, they knew they were going to die a physical death. That wouldn't have been a shock for Him to say, they died and you're going to die. They would have already known they're going to die. He's not just reminding them that death is coming. He was reminding them that there's an eternal perishing. That if they don't repent, it's going to be much worse than anything they could imagine for men and women dying in this life. 18 people were killed. 18 people were killed and they were sinners and they perished. And each one of us, if you're not dying in Christ and you die in your sin, each one here will also perish eternally. That's what Jesus is getting at. Without true, genuine repentance, you're going to be judged in your sin. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Revelation speaks, at the end of Revelation, it speaks of a second death. An eternal spiritual punishment in hell. You recall the context again at the end of Luke 12. You remember that He said everyone must seek to settle their account with Christ, with the prosecuting attorney, before they get to the judge. He's pleading with them. Settle your account. How do you do that? Well, you repent and you trust in Christ. And your account has been settled with the judge. So the context here is judgment. And they would have understood that He's speaking of hell, the eternal place of punishment, the fiery furnace, the unquenchable flames of fire and brimstone. You know, Jesus was a fire and brimstone preacher, wasn't He? He would not have been popular in many pulpits today. He said hard truths. He spoke of pits of darkness and eternal loneliness. He talked about the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Destruction, suffering, banishment, torment without end. These are all words of Jesus. These are all words that He described of a real place with real suffering that those whom we love will end up if they don't repent. If you don't repent, He says you will perish forever and ever. That's the message of Scripture. That's the call to repent and believe. Hebrews 9:27, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, no one escapes it. So you either have to say, I'm a sinner and I trust in Christ alone for salvation, or you end up in the place that Jesus described as hell. So we need to repent because it's much worse if we don't after this life. But second reason that He gives that we should repent, because the remaining time is short. Because you don't have much time left in this life. None of us is guaranteed an indefinite amount of time to repent. None of you are guaranteed a long life. We like to think that we are. We like to forget. We like to think that God's going to somehow give us long life. But mankind is given only this life, and even today is not guaranteed past this moment. It's not guaranteed. So what will you do with it? He's calling the crowds here to repent, because any moment God could take away a person's life. And any moment Christ could return. One of those two things will happen to all of us. Either we will die or Christ will return. There's no other option. Because Christ has, and the human mindset and the unbelieving mindset has delayed his return, then they've forgotten that he even will. And it's all about death and cheating death. But Jesus says here that we all have a certain amount of time, and you better repent while you have time, because it's running short. Time's running out. Now, he is going to speak to the Jews here specifically, but this text applies to each of us as well, just as it applied to them in that day. He tells them a parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. Now, anytime there's a mention of a vineyard in Scripture, you need to think Old Testament language. That was Israel, God's vineyard. And so they would have heard this, and they thought, I know where he's going. This is God. He has a vineyard. Sometimes in ancient Israel, they would plant fruit trees also in the vineyard. You've already got the grapes there with the soil. That's good. Go ahead and make an orchard essentially mixed in there with it. So he had a fig tree that had been planted. So the idea is that the tree's already there. And the owner comes looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Fig trees are very productive. You know, they produce twice a year. We had one in Southern California at our last rental house there. And twice a year they would produce these great figs that the kids loved to eat. The problem is the raccoons would always come up the hill there and steal them all. After that first time we got a bunch, and then the raccoons always took them away. But fig trees are very productive. And twice a year, they're always giving fruit. And it seems very strange that the owner would show up and there's no fruit on this tree. And he says to the vineyard keeper, to the vine dresser, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" I mean, every good farmer knows there's only so much land that he owns. Now, there's only so much good land, good soil that you can plant fruit trees in. Everything's got to be just right for it to produce. What's the point of this tree taking up space? It's sucking the nutrients. Other trees could use those nutrients. It's taking up precious space and precious nutrients from all the other trees and the vines growing in the vineyard. The vine dresser replies. He answers and said to him, the owner, "Let it alone, sir." So he's not really like yelling at the owner. He's just requesting here, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, one more year, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." So 3 years, no figs. Every time the guy comes, no figs. And the vine dresser, the foreman of the farm, he says, "One more year. I'm going to give it all I got. I'm going to show this thing mercy. I'm going to be patient with it and take care of it." And he goes on to say that he's going to dig around it so that it can get water down to the roots. He's going to put in fertilizer so that it has all the nutrients it would need. This vine dresser is going to give the tree everything it could need to grow and produce fruit. Now, this vine dresser is not necessarily Christ here. It's just the mercy of God being pictured. You have God's justice, God's coming and expecting there to be fruit on the tree. And then you have God's mercy delaying that justice for just a little longer. It's a personification of the mercy of God. And then in verse 9, he says, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. It's not really shown in English, but in the Greek especially, the if statement here is assumed to likely not happen. It's not likely, in other words, that this tree's even going to produce fruit. Even the vine dresser says it like that. He doesn't expect it, but he's going to do all that he can. He's not hopeful, but he'll try to give it all that he can. Now, in any parable, we can't read too much into the details, but the idea here, the context overall, they would have understood, the Jews would have, is that they're being called to repent, and the vineyard is about to be destroyed, Jesus will say in other places, but individually, every plant, every tree is expected to bear fruit. And the Jews aren't showing good fruit. They've been hearing Christ. And what have they done? What have they done up until this point? They rejected him for the most part. A few follow him. But even the crowds who are just there for the show aren't following him from their heart. They're not trusting in him. They're not believing in him. They're not showing the most basic fruit, which is repentance and turning to the Messiah. But they've got just a little more time. Christ is on his way to the cross. He's not there yet. They've got just a little more time to settle with the prosecuting attorney, to settle with Christ, to trust in him before the judgment. Now, there will be a real physical judgment on the nation of Israel that happened in AD 70. God sent the Romans to destroy their nation. And do you know everyone who died without Christ as their Savior in that destruction? Died in their sin? And do you know that every one of those who died in their sin are suffering in hell today? It wasn't just that God destroyed the nation, but it was also an individual punishment for all of those who didn't accept Christ, who didn't want to trust in him. Now, the application for us today, because it's not just limited to Israel, right? It's also limited to us. The application for us today is we need to be bearing fruit if we're planted in God's vineyard. If we're planted in a church, if we're a professing believer, we better be producing fruit. Because you know what the Jews said that day? They said, we're God's people. The Jews said, we are God's people. We love God. We obey his word. They all said that. And Jesus shows up and he tells them to repent, exactly like God had said in the Old Testament. And they said, we're not repenting. We're not listening to you. We're rejecting you. They weren't bearing fruit. They weren't loving the Lord with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It was all external. They were legalistic. They were trying to earn their way. And we have many today in Christianity doing the same thing. We have many trees not bearing fruit. John the Baptist had some stern words with the Jews, and they apply as well today. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, speaking of the eternal judgment. It's almost time. The time came for the nation of Israel, and it's coming for all of us as well. There's going to be a reckoning of fruit on the tree. And we're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by Christ alone. He produced all the fruit for our justification that we will need. But you know how we show everyone that we are saved? By producing good fruit. And there's going to be an examination of our fruit. A lot of people say, well, you know, that's not very nice, Pastor. You're judging other Christians because they don't show a lot of fruit. It's really the heart that matters, right? It's just their heart that matters. So don't be so hard on them. That's really Disney theology. Listen to your heart. You don't listen to your heart. You listen to God's word. And if your heart is right with God, then you will show good fruit. Just look at what Jesus says here. I mean, that objection can be easily dealt with. Let's just look at the Bible. Does the vine keeper say to the owner here, you know, this tree is a really good tree. After all, it already planted in the vineyard, so we should trust that it is a true fruit-bearing tree. It must be good. I know the heart of the tree is good. No matter what it does, it must have a good inner core, right? We don't see that here. It's just an examination of fruit. The owner shows up. Doesn't matter how nice the tree is. Doesn't matter how pretty the bark is. Doesn't matter how great the leaves are. There's no fruit. There's not another category of tree. This isn't being harsh. This is being biblical. The tree didn't make a decision when it was younger to be a fruitful tree. It didn't get baptized and suddenly that makes it a fruitful tree. No, that's silliness. A Christian is fruitful. Every time in the Bible that good fruit is mentioned, do you realize it's just assumed? A couple of times we're called to produce good fruit, but it's just assumed even in that command that Christians will produce good fruit. The only option is how much fruit. Some will produce 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. But Christians will produce good fruit. If you find yourself not producing any good fruit, starting with repentance, then you ought to examine yourself. Because that's a tree that will be cut down. Friends, the Bible could not be more clear on how patient God is, though. If you find yourself in that situation, just like he told Israel, the time is short. He's patient right now. You're here right now, if this is the case for you. You're here right now, hearing this message so that you have time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you know who the you is right there in 2 Peter? Who's he writing to? Unbelievers? He's writing to the church. Churches. 2 Peter is a letter written to the churches, and they're all professing believers, and he's telling some of them that read this letter, they need to repent. God is patient, and they're faking Christianity, and they need to turn from that and truly repent. And he's giving them time to do it. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, to the nation of Israel, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. You'll call yourself my people, God says. I don't find great joy in seeing my people wiped out because of their sin. Just repent and you will live. Jesus says, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not possible. Repentance is required. No matter what you might hear out there in other places and books, it is the gospel according to Jesus. It is the gospel according to the apostles. Or repent and believe. So we've seen here this morning two reasons to repent. Remember, repentance is not just an emotion. It's not a feeling of regret, simply I'm sorry. It's not saying a quick promise to God that you'll never do this again. It's not reforming yourself. It's not penance where you just pay it off to God. It's not just changing your mind. It's a complete turning away from sin and a complete turning to Christ. You've essentially changed the direction of your life by the grace of God to follow the Lord. He himself bore our sins on his body on that cross so that we might die to sin, it says in the Bible, and live to righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a promise. Written to believers, but it applies to unbelievers as well. If you trust in Christ, if you repent of your sins, you will not suffer what he's describing here. You will not suffer eternal torment. It will be eternity of joy with Christ. The Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which was lost. It is ridiculous to hear a message like this and not repent. If you haven't done that before, it is illogical. It is sinful. Jesus calls us to do that. Now, if you're already a believer, if you have already repented, then you need to remember that's an ongoing life. You don't just repent once. You remember Martin Luther's 95 Theses. The number one point had to do with repentance was a way of life. Not penance, but repentance was a way of life for the Christian. And you ought to make sure when you're telling other people the gospel that you include something about repentance, something about their sin. We've got to turn away from it. Let's not play games with eternity. But let's all repent before it is too late. We got to be able to sing Jesus paid it all together as a true church, and not this section over here not bearing fruit, but the rest, everybody can sing it with all their heart because they have truly repented. He has paid it all. And as we sing that here in a minute, I hope you can sing it with great joy, because you are one of those who've been saved. You have turned from your sin. God, we would ask this morning that you might change our hearts. Mankind is such a wretched race. We are doomed for destruction without your grace. And we know Christ came. Christ came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from eternal torment. We ask, Lord, that you would show us all that truth this morning. If we're in the faith, help us to believe it all the more. And if we're not, if there's someone here that's not, Lord, let them see the truth of what Jesus just proclaimed through this passage. We pray this in his name. Amen.